Well, it's good to see you here this morning. As we begin our class, we always have a word of prayer, and certainly want you to pray today for Rick and Hetty Ingram. Rick's middle daughter, Shelley, was found dead after sleep night before last, and they're having to go this afternoon to make funeral arrangements at Powell Funeral Home in Searcy. We don't have any information about funeral yet. We'll get that out on our church email. This is a place for me to plug that. If you are a member and you're not on the email mailing list, take one of those connection cards today and put your name and your email address on it, and then put me on the mail-out prayer list. So that goes out every afternoon about 4 o'clock. And that's how we notify people between services if there's information like this. But Rick and Hetty certainly deserve us to remember them in prayer this morning. And I'm going to be seated again. I'm still having some sciatic problems. Hopefully get a shot this coming week that'll help with that. But the more I talk to people, the more they say, yeah, you know, the first one didn't help as much as the 14th one did. And just get ready for several weeks and months of this. So here I am. I don't mind getting old, but the side effects are just terrible. I wasn't expecting any of this, and here it is. So let's pray together this morning, and if you have a prayer request you want us to remember, lift your hand. Okay, thanks so much. Jim, lead us in prayer today, would you? Okay, we'll be in the book of Acts in just a moment, but let me share something with you. We're going to be blessed by the presence of the CBC baseball team and all their coaches in second service today. And so we're going to reserve from about 4 or 5 rows back, about 6 rows in this section when class is over with. You're fine now. But if you're just getting here and you're staying for second service, I think the back 4 rows or so will still be open. But we're going to reserve this section because when we look at it, all the other sections have more in them on second service than this one does. So some of you, Martha, some of you right in there, Kelly's, I'm afraid you're going to lose your seat. You can move forward or you can move backward or you can move over here this morning. And I hope you don't mind doing that. But we're going to have 60 people in second service from the CBC baseball team and all of their coaches and their families. And here's the big deal. You pray for them. Some of those young men don't know the Lord, and being in a service like this could make an eternal difference in their lives. So I'm going to get a couple of you to help me put these reserve signs on the end of both rows. And if you're sitting in that area and you don't mind this morning, just adjust your seating for this one Sunday. And you up front, don't let me forget to do this. Some of you are as old as I am, but try to help me remember if you will. All right, we're in the book of Acts. And for some reason, we've gotten caught in the middle of the chapter a couple of weeks in a row, and that's where we are again. We're in the middle of chapter 8. We're going to try to finish this and get involved in chapter 9, before we leave today. But in chapter 8, which was last week's handout, if you still have it, I know you got chapter 9 today, and we'll probably get to at least a part of that. But if you still have chapter 8, a zealous persecutor was Saul, a faithful preacher was Philip, a clever deceiver was Simon the sorcerer. You remember he tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, and Peter and John rebuked him as a result of that. And then we come down to a concerned seeker, which is the Ethiopian. And we're going to talk about that for just a few moments, and introduced it a little bit last week, but we're going to go a little bit deeper with that before we move to Acts chapter 9. So in chapter 8, as we came to the concluding part of the chapter, we were talking about Philip being in a tremendous revival meeting in Samaria. And the Holy Spirit comes to him and says, I want you to go down to the desert. And in the desert, Gaza, which you hear about in modern day, the Gaza Strip, in that desert, we want you to go down there and preach to whoever you come into contact with. And that ended up being one man. And remember, we talked about kind of the irony of leaving the thousands to go to a place where one man might be the only person you shared the gospel with. And if we look at that around a conference table and we put a committee on that and they weigh all of that out, it just doesn't make good sense to leave a place where you've already got a revival started and hundreds of people are believing, to go to a place where you're going to encounter one man in a chariot. So how do you reconcile that thought process? Why would God take Philip from a place where he is having tremendous success to a place where it's a lonely desert area and he's just going to encounter this one man? And I explained that to you last week, and then I got to thinking about the fact there are times when God takes us from our Samarias to our deserts and does not explain that to us. And so we're called upon to just walk by faith. This time he did give us a little bit of an understanding. This time we do understand to some extent why Philip left Samaria and ended up in the desert talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. But there are times in my life, and I'm sure in yours too, where God takes us from a place where we thought we were doing pretty well, where we thought we were being successful, where we thought God was blessing, and he takes us into an environment where it seems like the door's been closed and the blessings have been shut off and there's nothing there for us. We can question God at those times, or we can trust God at those times. You can't do both. You're not trusting when you're questioning, and when you're questioning, you're not really relying upon God's outcome in a particular matter. So there are three things that happen in our lives when circumstances change. We either endure them, which just means grit your teeth and do the best you can, or we try to escape them, which means to go back where we were or at least get somewhere different, or we learn to embrace them, because even though it's not our choice, we recognize it's God's choice and that his way and his will is perfect, and that we never more secure and never more blessed than when we're walking in the ways of the Lord. So let's look at chapter 8 and begin reading with verse 26, and we will move through this hopefully pretty quickly. And I'm going to let you out about 5 minutes early this morning so that we can get the reserve signs on here and so that you can tell your neighbor how upset you are that we've taken your seat. I did say that with tongue in cheek. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. So he's the treasurer of Ethiopia, this Ethiopian eunuch that Philip meets. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guide me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. And who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The Ethiopian, or the eunuch, said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. So obviously the passage from Isaiah that he's reading is surrounding the 53rd chapter, and it is talking about Christ. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azarus, and he passed through. He preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now we discover that the angel, the Spirit, led Philip away from Samaria, where hundreds were being saved and thousands were listening, to the desert for one particular person, and that after that experience, he led him from there to other cities and towns around that were not in a desert place, but a much more crowded and logical place for the preaching of the gospel. So what good could come from one man hearing the gospel and trusting in Christ? Again, I repeat, he is the treasurer of Ethiopia. If I were to put that in modern day language that we might understand, what good would it be if we could get the Secretary of Defense or the Vice President or the President or a great actor in Hollywood or the CEO of Microsoft? What good would it be if that was the one person that came to Christ? The answer is influence. That's the answer. Some of us influence one or two or three. Some of us influence dozens. Some of us have influence over hundreds. But there are literally people who have influence over thousands and upon millions of people. So if you could get someone in a high place of authority or a high place of recognition to come to know the Lord, then that person could have significant impact and influence over many. It does not necessarily mean that his redemption is any greater than mine or yours. It doesn't mean that he got saved better than we got saved. It doesn't mean it's going to last longer than ours is going to last. It doesn't mean he's a better person than we are. But it means that he can impact many. So here's what happens. After the Ethiopian comes to know Christ, he returns back to Ethiopia. He lives in the palace. He certainly would have shared with the queen. We find later in the book of Acts where there is a church in Ethiopia, no doubt started by the Ethiopian eunuch and those birthed out of his testimony and his witness of what happened to him when he was returning from Jerusalem. We then discover later on in history that the church in Ethiopia became a very missionary church, and missionaries were sent out into all of the regions of that area. So what appeared to be Philip leaving a successful place to go to a desert to witness to one now looks to be God starting that flame in yet another place. The candle that lit that part of the room now lights this part of the room because someone was willing to bring the fire from one place to another. How many times has that happened worldwide? The gospel came to the United States. It started on the eastern coast. Churches were built, and the oldest churches in America were certainly churches in the New England area. But from there, the church has spread all over the United States, and from there, missionaries have gone all over the world. So I want to give you a little insight, and years and years ago when I was in evangelism, I used to preach a sermon called Three Men in a Chariot, and I just want to kind of show that to you as we look through this passage of Scripture. First and foremost, let's talk about foreknowledge. In verse 26, when the Spirit of the Lord or the angel of the Lord sends Philip to the desert, God already knows what he's up to, and he already knows what he's about, and he already knows what's going to happen, and he already knows how he's going to use Philip, and he already knows that they're going to encounter one another. What are the odds? I don't like the word odds, but I will use it because it best expresses my question. What are the odds in a desert as big as the desert of Gaza that two men would bump into one another in a way that they did? Well, it's not just one-on-one. It's one in thousands and one in maybe millions. That's a pretty good-sized piece of land. He's going from Jerusalem back down to Ethiopia. So it's a pretty significant journey that he's taking, and the odds of those two men bumping into one another, that can only be a God thing. You know, I've told you repeatedly some stories through the years as I've taught this class about how I made a mistake. I didn't get it right, but God fixed it. And one of the chief things that I remember, and I'll not go into all of the details, was years and years ago, as I sat in my car, I thought I remembered the right hospital room to go visit a certain man that somebody had given me his name and his room number. I went to the wrong floor. I went to the right room on the wrong floor, which means it was the wrong room. I walked in and introduced myself, and the man in the bed said, "I am so glad you've come by. I've been needing to talk to a pastor." And we talked a while, and I prayed and was able to pray with him, and he came to know the Lord, and I went back out to my car and looked at the room number again and recognized I'd visited the wrong man. Or as they say on the Twilight Zone, or had I? No, I had not visited the wrong man. My failure was God's success, a preordained arrangement of a pastor coming into the presence of a man who needed to talk to a pastor. I further found out that the man I had gone to visit went home earlier that morning, and I wasn't going to be able to see him anyway. Well, you wouldn't say about me, I really stumbled through that. You'd say about God, he's up to himself, showing himself strong in behalf of those who will lean upon him and trust him. To find one man in the desert and share the gospel with him seems so insignificant, unless you're that one man. Or unless that one man is going to tell the good news of the gospel to a queen who's going to announce to her nation that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then lives after lives after lives are going to come to know the Lord. So here's these three men in the chariot, and you begin it with foreknowledge. And then there is this simple fact. Philip was willing to do what the Spirit led him to do without comprehending or understanding what the outcome was going to be. I will tell you that knowing me like I know me, and you knowing you like you probably know you, most of us would have said, "Wait just a minute, Lord. Do you not understand that we're just now getting things rolling here in Samaria? That hundreds and hundreds are coming to know the Lord? That this doesn't look like a smart move? Are you sure?" Most of us would question the Lord, or we'd question ourselves and our inability to grasp the leadership of the Lord. And that's even more often how I go about doing that. It's not as embarrassing for me to question the Lord. It's for me to question whether I'm really reading the Lord right or not. And sometimes God says to me, "Don, how many times and how loud do I need to say it before you know I'm the one telling you what to do?" And sometimes I have to just say, "Well, Lord, I get it now." And Philip, it appears, did not question the leadership of the Lord, but just did what God led him to do. There's much to be said about that. Then you have faith here, and that faith is exercised in two different directions. Philip had faith to do what didn't seem logical, and the Ethiopian had faith to believe and to do what didn't seem practical. He stopped and was baptized in this pool or pond of water after he had trusted Christ as his Savior. Faith is always important when we do the will of God, because without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. When you use the two words grace and faith, and that's what you get here. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. That's a good acrostic. God's riches at Christ's expense. And faith is forsaking all, I trust Him. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust Him. So you've got the faith of man and the grace of God. When you forsake all and trust Him, then God's riches at Christ's expense becomes yours. And that's something you ought to remember. That's a good witnessing tool. Faith, that's man's part. Faith is man's part. Forsaking all, I take Him or I trust Him. And grace is God's part. God's riches at Christ's expense. And when the two come together, you have the knowledge of the Lord and you trust Him and regeneration occurs. And so that's what happens here. There was feeling involved here when the messenger said to the man in the chariot, "Do you understand?" The man in the chariot said, "How can I?" He recognized his inability to understand if there was not some guidance, some passion poured into this set of circumstances. So when Philip jumped up in the chariot and began to share the truth, and then there was faithfulness, a constant and continual dedication to doing what we feel led to do. On Philip's part, he witnessed to that one man as urgently and confidently and powerfully as if he had been witnessing to hundreds and hundreds of people up in the Samaritan area. And to the Ethiopian's part, it took faithfulness there for him to believe in a man he had just met and in another man, Jesus, whom he had just met, and he placed enough trust in there to make this public commitment of faith. So let me take you real quickly through this little outline I used to use. Three men in a chariot. First man in the chariot was the sinner. If you examine his position, he was powerful, and he was wealthy, and he was educated. But that's all you can say about him. Among men, he was powerful. Among men, he was wealthy, and among men, he was educated. And a lot of people can say that about themselves or about someone else that they know. But his position and his condition were not the same. His position, he was powerful, wealthy, and educated. His condition, he was sincere, but he was lost. And a lot of people in our world today mistake their position and their condition. My position is I'm the head of the company. My position is I've got plenty of money in the bank. My position is I'm a powerful, important person. What's your condition? Because the rich and the poor are going to stand before the Lord. The young and the old. The leaders and the followers. It won't matter what your position is when you stand before the Lord, but it will matter what your condition is. You're either saved or lost. And while the world looks at two kinds of people, rich or poor, young or old, God looks at two kinds of people, saved or lost. And that's the only two kinds of people God looks at. It doesn't matter how rich you are, what country you came from, what you've accomplished in life, you're either saved or lost. So the sinner, his position and his condition. Then there's the servant. That's the second man in the chariot. And his name is Philip. He's a man with a commission. Go down to Gaza. He's a man with a conviction. He shares the good news of the gospel. Who's this man talking about, himself or somebody else? He's talking about Jesus. And blessed is the Christian who brings up the subject of Jesus as often as he can to as many as he can. Do you hear what I said? Blessed is the Christian who brings up the subject of Christ as often as he can to as many as he can. Time out. I don't know how to do that, Pastor. Well, come see me. Take one of the equipping classes that we offer quite often about sharing your faith and witnessing. Practice what happened to you and the story of that. You don't have to know the Roman road. You don't have to memorize dozens of verses of Scripture. You don't have to have some technique, some theology that you go by. Sometimes just telling other people what Jesus did for you is all it takes for them to want the Christ that you have. In fact, to be honest with you, the warmest thing that you can do, the most welcoming thing you can do, is admit to others how low and lost you were and how Christ lifted you up, rather than simply talking to them about how bad they are, making yourself appear to be better. So he had a commission and a conviction. He certainly had compassion. He's drawn to this man. I don't think he's drawn to him because he liked his chariot. I don't think he's drawn to him because he wanted a ride. I don't think curiosity is what drew Philip to this man. I think a strong desire to answer the question, who is this man talking about, himself or some other man? That's what drew him to it. If you want one more C for that, it's crown, because the Bible tells us that a soul winner has a crown waiting for him. He that wins souls is wise. So the third person in the chariot, we've only got two there. We've got the Ethiopian eunuch, we've got Philip. Who's the third person? None other than Jesus. None other than Jesus. He's there in the form of his word. Do you see what it says? He's in his chariot and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, how did that work? Watch me for a moment. Do you think he said, well, Genesis is the first book, and then, okay, we've come to the prophets over here, and, oh, there he is, there's Isaiah, I'm going to read from Isaiah. Do you think that's what happened? Not at all. There was no Bible like our Bible. People keep forgetting that. What he had was a scroll. Why did he have it? Because he was wealthy. Scrolls were not a dime a dozen at the local bookstore. You know, you can buy a Bible for $3 if you want to, a little paperback Bible. You can't buy a scroll for $3. This scroll was most likely a very valuable thing. And here's something really interesting. He took that scroll back home with him to Ethiopia. Well, why wasn't he reading from the Gospels? Because they hadn't all been written yet. Why didn't he witness to him from the book of Romans? Because the New Testament's not written yet in its completion. We're just in the book of Acts, the early days of the church. So he uses what he knows about the Old Testament and what he has been an eyewitness of in the New Testament, and he shares the gospel of Christ. So this scroll that the Ethiopian has was a very valuable scroll. So here's Jesus, and he's calling men to himself through his word. And you know the passage that says Jesus doesn't ever change, same yesterday, today, and forever? As he called the Ethiopian unto himself through his word, how do you think he calls people to himself today? Through his word. Through the preaching of the word, God said it pleased him to save. The word of God, whether it's sung or taught in a classroom like this or preached from a pulpit or read privately at the midnight hour, the Word of God draws men to the Son of God. The Word is used to go out, and Bible says it does not return void. So he reveals himself, he calls men to himself, and he leads this man to repentance. And then an interesting thing takes place. We don't know exactly how we get from Isaiah chapter 53 to what hinders me to be baptized. We don't know that because God didn't particularly tell us that. But here's what we do know. We know that the Ethiopian was a seeker, S-E-E-K-E-R, seeker, because he left Ethiopia and made that journey all the way up to Jerusalem to worship. So we know that he'd been in the temple. We know that he'd been perhaps in a synagogue. We know that he most likely brought with him some form of sacrifice. So we understand that this seeker had some intellect and some understanding of Scripture and Old Testament types and patterns and symbols. We know something existed there. So somehow in him understanding that Isaiah 53 was speaking of Christ, and somehow him understanding that trusting in Christ mandated a change in his life, he now stops and says, there's a body of water. What hinders me from being baptized? And we hear Philip say, and this is very important, if you have believed, nothing hinders you from being baptized. You remember I said last week that Acts 2:38 was kind of that camping ground for some denominations who wanted to teach that salvation was by works. You've got to be baptized in order to be saved. Here's a man who got saved in the chariot, but got baptized when he got down out of the chariot and got into the water. So the interesting fact here is he knew that professing Christ was important, but he also knew that first and foremost was possessing Christ. And that's a good way for us to remember that. We first possess him, and then we profess him. And if you profess him without possessing him, baptism is nothing more than getting wet. Nothing more than getting wet. Baptism, if you possess him and then profess him, is the act of showing that you've died to sin, been buried with Christ, and been raised up to walk in a newness of life. So you have to understand there was nothing in the pond or the pool or the piece of water. Nothing in the baptistry unless, first of all, you possess. So he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. I'm throwing in some other issues here, but the word baptize in the initial language, baptizo, means to bury. So if you've ever wondered why we don't sprinkle, it's because every time the word baptized is used in the New Testament, it means to immerse, to bury. When someone passes away and we put them in the heart of the earth, we don't sprinkle them with dirt, we bury them. And the idea of burial is what leads us to know that Jesus died and was buried and was raised up from the grave again. So it's the idea of baptizo, which is the Greek word, which means to plunge beneath, to bury, or to cover up. And that's why he did that. And then the idea that Philip leaves immediately from the Ethiopian eunuch and goes to Azotus, and as he does so, passes through that region, he begins to preach the gospel until he comes to Caesarea. And if that is Caesarea by the sea, that would be back over by the Mediterranean Sea, which would be north of the Gaza Strip. So he has gone through modern Tel Aviv and Jaffa and those cities right up the Mediterranean from the Gaza Strip. So you kind of get a geographical understanding of where he was. It doesn't say where the Ethiopian went in the closing remarks, but it does say in the opening remarks that he was returning to Ethiopia from Jerusalem. So we have no reason not to believe that he went on back to Ethiopia, pulled his chariot up, ran inside and said, Queen, you'll never believe what happened to me as I was returning from Jerusalem. And then a church, according to later in the book of Acts, must have been birthed because of his witness. All right, we only have just a few moments, as I suspected we might have, but let me just introduce chapter 9 and lesson number 9 that I think you got when you came in this morning. I will fill in the blanks for you, and then that way, when we come next week, we will be able to just jump right into the lesson at large. This is the chapter where Paul meets Jesus. That's the first 9 verses. And after that, Paul meets Ananias. Ananias is going to be that mentor or that disciple maker that helps Saul of Tarsus come to know the Lord in a better way. Well, the devil is not going to stand for this, so Paul is going to meet opposition. Chapter 9, verse 20 and following. And then he is going to meet other believers in Jerusalem. Paul meets the Jerusalem believers. Chapter 9, verse 26 through 31. So we've got just a few moments left. Let's look at the first verse or so of chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, and notice that's capitalized, the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You remember in the old days we used to hear that little phrase, meanwhile back at the ranch? Well, it'd be good for you to understand our scripture today if you kind of applied that. You need to move your mind from the desert Gaza, where the Ethiopian was witnessed to and won and baptized. And then Philip goes on his way to Azotus, and the Ethiopian goes back to the queen and Ethiopia. Meanwhile, at the same time, what's going on outside of Jerusalem on the way to Syria, north of Jerusalem, on the way to Syria, and if you'll look at a map of Israel, you'll see Jerusalem, and then about 45 or 50 miles up, you'll see Tiberias, where the Sea of Galilee is, and then about another 40 miles, you'll get to the edge of the Syrian border, and then about 30 miles into Syria, you'll come up to Damascus. And ancient Damascus is still Damascus, right where it's always been. And obviously, Jerusalem's right where it's always been. So Paul is traveling up to Damascus. He's on the road to Damascus. You've heard that all your life. But you know, the average Baptist could no more tell you what country Damascus was in than anything else. They've just always heard that phrase, he was on the road to Damascus. Well, get your map. Syria. The capital city of Syria is Damascus. He's traveling from Jerusalem up the highway. The Romans had built highways up the highway from Jerusalem. He's going near to Capernaum and Tiberias, where the Sea of Galilee is, and he's continuing on up from there. Why do you think he would be headed for Damascus? Because persecution in Jerusalem had already driven Christians north. He's not just trying to kill off Christianity in Jerusalem. He's trying to stop it from spreading. So he's headed to Damascus, and he's got letters. We might best translate that warrants. And the warrant would read, if you find anyone worshiping the way, W-A-Y, capital. Remember Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And if you could go back and read Josephus or some of the ancient scholars, you would discover that early Christianity had several names for itself, and that Christ had several names himself that people called him. Today we don't do that quite as much. In fact, the lingo of the church these days is, have you trusted Christ? Have you accepted Jesus? You know, have you prayed in the name of Christ? We use those names most of all. But followers of the way was one of the names of Christians. In fact, people were not even called Christian until they were called Christ-like at the city of Antioch. And they began to be called Christ-like people or Christian people, those who imitated Christ. But they were followers of the way. They were truth bearers. Several names appeared for the people of the church. And so he has letters that if he found any belonging to the way. And I love that phrase. I love that phrase. There's two parts to that. They joined the way, and the way joined them. They were joiners of Jesus, but Jesus was joining in with them too. They were present with him, but he was present with them. So as he goes along this way, approaching Damascus, a light from heaven shone round about him. This is not the first time this sort of thing happens. We just finished the Advent season and Christmas. Go back and see where the light of the Lord appeared to the angels to announce to them that they needed to go and see the Christ child. Go back to the Old Testament and look at how many times God encountered his people in various forms, and especially in the life of Jacob, how God came to Jacob and shone round about him, and the glory of the Lord shone round about him. So this is how God does it. God is not only the way, God is the light. And so the light means here a very bright light shined upon him. Now, I don't mean to be silly, but let me give you a little insight here. It doesn't mean that a flashlight or a big light shined in his eyes. It means that the form of the one who met with him had so much Shekinah glory upon it that became the light that just engulfed the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus that day. This light from heaven shone round about him. Wouldn't doubt in the least bit that this could have been what the ancient people called Christophanies, an appearance of Christ apart from the 33 years that he dwelled on the earth. So he falls to the ground, and a voice says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting," what's that next word? "Me." And that's why I have the idea that this was a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. Why are you persecuting me? But you've got to stop for a moment and ask yourself a question. Was not Saul persecuting all these other people, these Christians? And the answer is yes. Why did Jesus then say, "Why are you persecuting me?" And the answer is, when you persecute one of God's children, you are also persecuting him. When you treat a child of God in a bad manner, you are treating your Christ that same way. And that, my friend, is where the awesome, serious responsibility of how we treat others comes in. Your hate, your anger, your bitterness toward one of God's children is expressed as anger and hate and bitterness toward the Lord himself. That's why the principle of the New Testament is, if you're not right with God, it's not likely you can be right with anybody else. Important matter. Well, our time has run out, so Paul is beginning to meet Christ on the road to Damascus. And we're going to talk about Saul on the road and Saul on the ground and then Saul being led to the city. And so you have lesson nine. Please put it in your Bible or someplace where you won't lose it. We may have a few next week when we get here in case you don't have yours, but we sure hope you'll save those. Remember, if you're sitting from about the row in front of Bob and Martha there, we're going to reserve several of those rows there for the 62 guests that we're having this morning from Central Baptist College, their baseball team, their coaches, and their families. And I apologize for those of you who've already claimed your spot. You can move up. The deaf ministry sits on the first couple of rows, but you can move up a row or two, or you can move back, or you can sit by some of your brothers and sisters in Christ over here in this section. Let me pray for us before we go. Our Father, thanks for our lesson today, not because I taught it, but because you teach us much when we study your word. And I'm thankful for men like Philip who would be willing to share the gospel to many or to just one, because the most important thing was winning men to Christ. Help us as we leave this class to be burdened for lost souls and bold in our witness to those without Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.